Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Feel like I should start by pointing out that that is indeed a typo in your program. Samson is not spelt with a P. I thought maybe I could work it in somehow when I first saw it. P stands for power. Please don't call me Samson, you know, but you can just cross it out. We won't go into that. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we just read the account of the birth of Samson, and I'd like to also read from Hebrews 11, where we'll see that he was in fact a faithful man, faithful in God's eyes, and we'll see that in verses 32 and 33. And what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time shall fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So the reason we read here from Hebrews to begin our look at Samson this morning is to show that despite the failures of his life, and many times when we think of Samson, we think of his failures, and in particular, of course, his dealings with his biggest weakness in women, he was still considered faithful in God's eyes. Samson is included with other faithful men like Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all of the prophets. He served God to the best of his ability, and he was rewarded by God for his service, as well as punished for his failures. We've seen this same example in other men of faith. Certainly Abraham, Moses, David would come to mind as great men of faith, but who also failed at times. And unfortunately, this is the effects of the flesh. All men have fallen except one. But we have that one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator today. We're all blessed to be able to seek forgiveness, just as Samson was able to, and hopefully receive it if we're truly repentant, the same way that Samson was. He was able to repent, ask for forgiveness, and receive it, while also being able to serve God at the same time as he destroyed the Philistines in his final act of service. This aspect of Samson's life will be our focus this morning. Hopefully we'll be able to glean important lessons from his life and apply them to ours. In addition, we hope to look at types of Samson's life, how they're symbolic, prophetic. We'll see types of Christ. But again, we'll take these lessons for our own lives as an exhortation. To start with, we'll consider Samson's failures and successes in his service to Yahweh, but we'll look at them as a type, and as a type of Israel. It's quite interesting to see it. Number one, we just read that Samson was born a Nazarite, meaning that he was to be separate from all others in all aspects of his life. A little bit later, we'll look a little bit more at what a Nazarite is, and in particular, how it applies to us. But considering Israel in relation to that, Israel has, of course, been called on by Yahweh to be a nation separate from the world throughout its existence. In both cases, we know that they failed at this calling, both Samson and Israel. As a Nazarite, Samson was given great strength by Yahweh. The nation of Israel was given great strength by Yahweh. But again, in both cases, when they did not live up to their calling, they lost their strength and were defeated by the enemy. The enemies of Samson did not know where his great strength came from. The nations around Israel did not know where Israel gets its strength either. Even today, all nations in the world don't see Israel as being protected by Yahweh, despite the many times they fought off the nations around them. A look at the account given to us of Samson will show that he constantly went astray. We can look at the entire book of Judges or even all of Scripture and see how Israel was constantly led astray by the nations around them. The sin, the particular sin that we maybe are most familiar with, where he cut his hair, it led to his blindness when the Philistines plucked his eyes out. Well, Israel has been blinded to the truth through their sin and folly. We'll look at a few cases here in Romans in keeping with our subject this morning, but Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in." Due to the treatment by the Philistines of Samson, as well as many other acts against God's people, they were punished. We've seen throughout Judges the punishments of nations, and of course throughout Scripture, really, by men of faith. In the latter days, we'll see the ultimate punishment of these nations by Christ and the saints. And this blessing that Israel has been given and will be given in the future, again, types Samson, who, as we've said, is a man of faith and will be granted a place in the kingdom of God. All of these types are here for, as Paul says, in samples, and they're written for our admonition. And this is why we study accounts of men like Samson. We should heed these in samples and apply them to our lives that we may be able to escape the enticements of the flesh. Keeping in mind Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." That verse is particularly good considering we're studying Samson, the strength aspect, who at times forgot where his strength came from, and of course, we're all guilty of the same thing. How many times do we give glory to ourselves when we accomplish something, knowing that it is God who has given us all things, including our strength and our abilities? Samson had to struggle with that throughout his life, and yet was able to remember Yahweh on most occasions. And before we go too far into Samson, let's consider what we read from Judges 13, his beginning, his parents. We see two important points that the angel makes to Samson's parents. One, that he would be a Nazarite from birth until death. And two, he is to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, it says that he begins to deliver Israel. He doesn't completely destroy the Philistines. In fact, we know that today, if you consider, for example, the Palestinians are compared by many to the Philistines. So perhaps they had never completely delivered from the Philistines. Well, the point is, though, that Samson was to begin a battle against them to protect Israel from the persecution of the Philistines. And he also destroyed many thousands of them along the way. Just to quickly, those who are interested who the Philistines were, the name Philistine means those who dwell in villages, also immigrants. There were people who did not have a homeland. They were very good at both war and living on the land, and they were also feared by Israel and many times were ruled by them. They had a couple of gods that they worshipped predominantly, Dagon the fish god and Ashtaroth the female god, but never did they worship the true God, Yahweh. Though, of course, we know that at times they feared him. They never worshiped Yahweh. Israel was so wicked at the time of Isaiah, for example, that they were likened to the Philistines. It's in Isaiah 2:6. And certainly the same wickedness occurred at the time of Judges as well. Not only would they be likened to the Philistines, but they were also included themselves among them. Another aspect of the Philistines is that they were uncircumcised. Kind of obvious, I guess. It does say it in 1 Samuel 17:26 that they were in fact uncircumcised, which would equate to being unclean, not having cut off the flesh. In fact, they were of the flesh in every way. This is who Israel and spiritual Israel would have to deal with until Christ's return. Much like Samson, who was a type of Israel, had to deal with the Philistines throughout his life, up until the end when he was able to defeat all the Philistines around him, at the end of the life of Israel, as we know it, all of the Philistines around them, both natural and spiritual, flesh, will be destroyed. So we can see the similarity there as well. So Samson would have to both begin a long battle with these enemies of Israel and also at the same time live a life of a Nazirite. And that's part of Samson's life, I think, that sometimes is forgotten. Obviously, we know he had the long hair, but keep in mind why he had the long hair, because he was a Nazirite. So what's a Nazirite? Well, in particular, Nazirites were prohibited from four specific things that they couldn't do. They could not drink from the vine or any strong drink. They could not eat anything from the vine either. They couldn't cut their hair. We know why Samson had the long hair, why he shouldn't have cut it off. And they couldn't touch a dead body so as to not be defiled by it. We'll just focus briefly on these four things. They're interesting because literally they don't mean much to us today. Certainly we all drink from the vine. In fact, we do it every Sunday. As long as it's done responsibly, we would have no problem with it. And none of us have a problem with eating grapes or jam or other foods made from the vine as a food. Most men, at least among believers, don't grow their hair long. If there were those who do, they would would have it a hard time considering it a sin. Might make some uncomfortable, but not a sin. And lastly, we all deal with death in our lives and dead bodies, so it's an unfortunate part of our lives. So we do these things that the Nazirites weren't supposed to do. So how do we take lessons from it? Well, literally we can't, because like we said, we do those things. So what about spiritually? How do we maybe take these and turn them around in our lives and look at them in a spiritual sense? Well, first of all, the first thing, they were not to drink of the vine or any strong drink. The typical sense of this is that we as spiritual Nazirites, and we'll consider ourselves that way as we study this, think of ourselves as just spiritual Nazirites, should we be drunk with the wine of apostasy? We can look at it that way. In the case of literal wine, some may say it's okay to drink a little as long as we don't take it too far. Well, the Nazirite could not even partake of a sip, just as we should not partake of even a sip of the wine of false doctrine. We should all heed the warning that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Whether that be applied to the body of one or an ecclesial body, consider Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have two choices here. We can be drunk or we can be filled with the Spirit. Can't have a little of both. It's one or the other. Keeping in mind that the drunkenness is that caused by alcohol, of course, but in spiritual sense, it's caused by false doctrine. You could have the drunkenness of false doctrine, or you can have the spiritual sense. We need to choose one or the other. To be filled with the Spirit is to understand the true gospel and to live it, remembering that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So a person filled with the Spirit is filled with sober words of the truth, whereas a person filled with anything else is not properly armed, not capable of handling certain trials that they may face. All right, let's look at the next aspect as spiritual Nazirites. They couldn't eat from the vine. The point being, it was not just the juice of the grape, but any part of the grape. It all had to do with being associated with wine, which would impair their minds. That's literally why they didn't do it. The lesson it teaches us is it's best that we do not do anything that even remotely associates with wickedness, if not just for us, but for our brethren also. Consider the Corinthians who ate meat offered to idols. It was not idol worship, per se, but they were casting a stumbling block towards their brothers and sisters, so they weren't to do that. The teaching is the same. Stay away from all appearance of evil. There's no part that's allowed. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Third part of the Nazarite vow, they couldn't cut their hair. So how do we apply this to us? Well, it's an interesting type to consider. We can start by looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14 reads, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him?" So it was by nature that men should not have they should have short hair, not long hair. For a man to have long hair would cause him to stand out, because it was, in a sense, as Paul is saying, there against nature. Then and now as well. This was the point of the Nazarite. They were supposed to stand out among men, and doing this would make them stand out. They were supposed to be different. Never cutting their hair showed anyone who saw them that they had made a vow to God to be separate from ordinary men. They had this long hair, they appeared different, and it showed it. So this is the obvious reason for the Nazarites to never cut their hair. But what about the type for us as spiritual Nazarites? Can't really look at it that way, so we look at the spiritual sense. There's a couple of verses we can consider to try and piece this together, I think. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 reads, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." So true believers of God are considered symbolically the wife of God. And we know in other places the entire nation of Israel is even considered the wife of God. And in one case, he even divorces them and afterwards takes them back. In the case of the Nazarite, a group of men who devote their lives to God and make a vow to do so, who better would fit the symbol of the bride of Yahweh? So with that in mind, we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 6 and 7. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So it's a shame for a woman to have her head shaved, because she is the glory of her husband, just as the Nazarite is the glory of Yahweh, whom they have made their vow to. So we need to look at this as spiritual Nazarites. And we are the type of the bride of both Yahweh from one type, and we know that we're also we should have it covered because we are the glory of both God and Christ, have our heads covered. But in a spiritual sense, how does an entire ecclesia cover its head? Well, the best example would have to be from 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, a hope of salvation." This is, of course, for the entire ecclesia, putting on the helmet for the hope of salvation. We cover our heads with the hope of salvation. With that figurative helmet on, we're constantly thinking of our purpose and have that hope as our guide. If the ecclesial body as a whole has a single purpose of this hope for salvation, it will be driven toward its spiritual husband, and all members will work together toward that. The last part of the Nazarite vow is that they weren't to touch a dead body. In the literal sense, we know that for those under the law, to touch a dead body would make that person unclean. Now, obviously, the Nazarite followed the law as well, and so part of their vow was to never be defiled by a dead body. Now, they were to be separate, and they couldn't be defiled. In the symbolic sense, we can look to the words of Christ, Matthew 8, verse 22. "But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." The dead that Christ was referring to in both cases are those who have no hope of life, the life that we all seek after, eternal life. Those who have no hope are dead already. Their lives are meaningless, and so they're dead. So we, as symbolic Nazarites, should separate ourselves from those who are dead in that sense. We should stay away from them as a Nazarite would a dead body. After all, it's iron that sharpens iron. The more we're with our brethren, the more we remain sharpened in the truth. So these are the vows that Samson was born into. He was required to follow them or be punished by God for breaking them. Of course, we know he did break at least one and was punished, but he was also forgiven. Many of us in the truth are born into it as well. As for those who were not literally born into it, you're born into it at least in a sense of a rebirth at baptism. So all of us began a new life as a spiritual Nazarite in the same way. At least at baptism, we were all reborn. Unfortunately, we have and will all fall short of our vows. But as was the case with Samson, we can all be forgiven if we truly are repentant. So Samson strove to serve God as best he could. Unfortunately, he had a major weakness in women. And it's interesting that that same weakness is found in another of God's servants. He's actually very similar to Samson. I think in a way they it binds them together. And I'm talking about Solomon. Solomon was also given a great gift. In the same way that Samson was given a gift, Solomon's gift was, of course, wisdom. No man had greater strength than Samson, and no man had greater wisdom than Solomon. They were given these powers to show other men the power of God, or at least a portion of it. As Job says in 36:5, "Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom." You see strength in Samson and wisdom in Solomon. We know these men were not given the same strength and wisdom as God, but they were given an amount that no man has ever been given. It's interesting that they were both given powers of God and both also given the same weakness, one that neither could overcome. In many cases in Scripture, we read of servants of God succumbing to the flesh. It's both unfortunate, but it's also for us, hopeful. We know that we are to strive for perfection even as our Father in heaven is perfect. But we also can't always do that. Servants like Samson had their weaknesses, but in the end, they were forgiven due to their faith. That's kind of the point of our exhortation this morning. If you're in Judges still, we'll look at the next chapter. Verse in 14, now with Samson fully grown, we're going to look at a couple of accounts of Samson this morning. This one, of course, very famous account in the life of Samson. It's the one where he kills a lion with his bare hands. In fact, it's a short account. We'll just read that. Judges 14, 5 to 9. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion warred against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Most of us probably remember learning about this account as a child. It's an exciting story to tell. But you know, I believe we can take more from it than just an exciting tale of a man defeating a lion. As with all things in Scripture, we're told them for a reason, so we consider that what these reasons may be. On his way to Timnath, he came across a lion. The strength of Yahweh. He used the strength of Yahweh to kill this lion. As verse 6 says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The account continues that after a time he returned to Timnath, and on his way he saw the carcass. We don't know what amount of time this is. We would probably assume that it's enough time for the carcass to have degraded enough that bees could actually form a nest in it. You know, maybe bone and outer skin and hair. Only a guess. The main point here is that because bees had formed a hive in this lion carcass, that allowed Samson to take the honey from it and feed himself and his parents. Would have been quite a story to tell, but we're told twice that he did not tell his parents where the honey came from and the story behind it. To tell the story would glorify himself. He knew his strength came from God, and so he saw no reason to boast about his defeat of the lion. You can imagine killing a lion with your bare hands, you'd probably want to tell someone. Well, Samson knew that it was the power of God. To tell someone would be boasting. This is the obvious points we take from the account, but again, we should look deeper. What are the spiritual lessons we can find within it? Well, first we have to consider how the lion and the honey are used as symbols elsewhere in Scripture. Concerning the lion, there's a number of different cases we could look at. We'll just consider Judah, for example. Genesis 49 and verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? This is one example. This is one example, and there are others as well. But let's consider Judah. So starting with Judah, then moving to the next part, the honey. The honey in Scripture is, if you look at a couple of cases from Psalm, Psalm 119, 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Also Psalm 19. And 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening his eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In these cases of honey in Scripture, they have to do with the Word of God being described as honey. So the Word is something that goes down sweet. It's something that we should love to read as and hear as servants of God. The Word was also made into something physical. The man, Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can see the beautiful symbol of this in the account of Samson. And considering the lion as Judah and the honey as the Word of God, Samson took the sweet honey out of the carcass of the lion. And so too is the sweetness of the Word made flesh in Christ taken out of the nation of Judah. As we've said, there's nothing in Scripture that isn't given to us for a reason, and this is the case in many Old Testament accounts. We can find it in the type, we can find a type of Christ here in this account of Samson and the lion. We'll consider one more account of Samson. The account at Lehi, where Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. We can actually find many types, as well as lessons for us in our daily walk. In this important account, which we will. It's in Judges, the next chapter, in 15. So we'll look at that, starting at verse 9, 9 to 17. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom, and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done to us?" And he said unto them, "As they did it unto me, so have I done unto them." He said unto him, "Are we come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines?" And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands loosed from off the bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he that he cast away the jawbone of out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi. Well, to start with, it should be pointed out that this location, Lehi, actually means jawbone. So the Philistines were in a way picking their poison when they chose to go to Lehi to start a fight. They didn't mince words either. When they were asked by the men of Judah why they were there, they said, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done unto us." So Judah had the choice to make. They had to make a decision here. They could take on the Philistines and rally around Samson as their leader, or they could do as the Philistines wanted without putting up a fight. And we all have choices to make in our daily walk in the truth. Sometimes it's easy to look at wrong choices made by the Israelites and say, "How could they do that?" But in fact, we as spiritual Israelites fail as often as they do. While not always in life or death situations like Israel dealt with, but our faith is still tested many times. Sometimes as we pass those tests, but unfortunately sometimes we allow the flesh to win. Just as Judah had a choice between the fear of the Philistines and giving Samson over to them, sometimes we may fail to come to the aid of a brother or sister who may need it. But we don't because it doesn't involve us. Maybe we see a brother standing up against evil in some way, as Samson stood up against the Philistines. But then the brother's taking the task for his actions. Do we stand up for him, or do we ride the fence? These are the difficult choices that we have to make in this probationary period that while we await our Lord's return. We'll be tested many times, and we'll be expected to give account of our actions one day. Hopefully we will all be able to account for much more right decisions than wrong. So in verse 11, in this account, they go to Samson with the purpose of binding him to bring to the Philistines and ask him, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" They seem to blame their oppression on Samson. Based on their question, they take it for granted that the Philistines are their rulers, and they want nothing to do with challenging that. This is where the making these correct decisions are so vitally important to all of us. Judah chose to remain under bondage to the Philistines. They were scared of the Philistines. But despite how Samson had been defeating them and working towards ending that oppression, they chose to continue to remain under bondage. If we do not choose Christ over all else, we'll be in danger of being in bondage as well. Galatians 2, 4 and 5. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, though not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So Paul here is writing of a time where the correct decision was made, and rather than allowing false brethren to harm the body, they chose the truth. And it continued. If we're not careful to choose the truth over all else, we may lose the liberty given to us by Christ. In this way, we can see how Samson was a type of Christ. Samson was trying to remove the bondage of the Philistines, and Judah could have chosen to fight with him, but instead chose to reject him and give him over to the Philistines. Christ was, of course, given over to the Romans by Israel, but he too had the purpose of delivering his people out of bondage. We've read it a few times this week, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Going back to the account, we see that Samson is tied up to be given to the Philistines. And once the Philistines arrive to take him, the cords are described as flax that was burnt with fire. In other words, they're basically melted off his arms and legs, freeing him. He then uses another in an interesting series of old weapons, or odd weapons, pardon me, in the book of Judges. A study of Judges, you would see, for example, Ahud's hidden dagger and Shamgar's ox goad, Jael's hammer and nail, Gideon's pitchers and trumpets. Goes on. It's an interesting study in Judges. In the case of Samson, he finds a jawbone of an ass, and with it he kills 1,000 of the Philistines. Once completed, Samson then shows that he is still made of flesh. Rather than exalting Yahweh, he exalts himself. Verse 16 says, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps and heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." He almost pounds his chest in victory. Well, we know that Samson was a faithful man. He was not perfect, but he did his best to serve God. Unfortunately, in this case, and is the case with all of us, the flesh got the better of him, allowing his pride to take over his mind. He obviously knew it was God who truly slew the men, but he temporarily lost his focus. And it's an easy thing for all of us to do. Sometimes we forget to be humble. But this is why we have these accounts of men like Samson. Again, it's to teach us, to remind us that that we are weak, but we also have forgiveness. So it wasn't soon after that he exalted himself in his victory, he became very thirsty and realized that he must look to Yahweh for help. As verse 18 says, "He called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." So Samson very quickly gives honor to Yahweh for his defeat of the Philistines. After realizing his thirst, in the time that we live in today, we have all that we need at our fingertips. We can pick up a meal around the corner. We can live in air-conditioned homes. We can travel in comfortable cars. We have need of nothing. So, of course, the danger for us is that we might become lukewarm. Sometimes comfort can be our most difficult trial. We have to always remember that all things come from God. Just as it took the realization that Samson had no water around for miles, that he then remembered God, we have to be careful that we don't forget him either. We may not have something like that to remind us. So after thanking God for his obvious part in his victory, we read in verse 19 of how the water came out of the jawbone for Samson to drink. And whether it literally came out of the jawbone or not, there's some debate depending on how you look at the translation. Remember the location, it was in Lehi, which means jawbone. So it may have come out of the ground. In either case, it's obviously a miracle performed by Yahweh so that Samson wouldn't die. He had more work to do in defeating the Philistines. And as we know, he does when he dies. He takes more Philistines with him in his death than he ever did in his life. Again, a type of Christ who in his death was able to destroy the enemy. Christ is our Savior and Deliverer as Samson was to natural Israel. He willingly, through the strength of Yahweh, killed himself to defeat the enemy. So did Christ, willingly, and through the strength of Yahweh, sacrifice himself to defeat the enemy, in his case sin. The many other accounts in the life of Samson that we didn't cover this morning, that while we can take many lessons from individual accounts, we can also learn from his life as a whole. We sought to serve God and so did the best that he could. So for that, as we read earlier, he was considered along with the many faithful servants of Hebrews 11. His life gives us hope. We see in his life the important lesson of redemption. Redemption is an important part of God's plan for all believers. In fact, some many say it's the most important. After all, if not for redemption, we would have no hope. Once the fall of Adam took place, there was a requirement for redemption. Again, we'll consider Romans, in Romans chapter 8, which we looked at earlier today, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. As verse 24 begins, for we are saved by hope. This hope is found in the Word of God. We see it in studying things like the life of Samson, or the life of Ruth, or David, or Moses, or any other servants who we know have fallen short due to the flesh, but have all sought redemption. Just as these men and women in Scripture have sought and been given redemption, we too have the same hope as they had. It's up to us to follow in their footsteps as true servants of God.